Now we're continuing the just looking at what you might call focus on fundamentals, and this second series is just about coming to an end with truths relative to our salvation. And the subject before us today is the subject of eternal security, and it may seem like a kind of a no-brainer. You know, why bother? But I think it's still valuable to underline this and to give clear scriptural evidence. There should be one for each of you. Don't you all have one? Okay. Why don't you make sure the girls all have one down here. But we're going to read in Romans and chapter, and those girls and those guys, and Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Romans 5, verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down now at verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have received the atonement or the reconciliation. Chapter 8 and verse number 1. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Down the chapter, verse number 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice all the things he brings together. Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that would include Satan, nor things present, nor things to come, whatever's happened in the past, whatever will happen in the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now just one final verse. We're going to mention many others, but Colossians and chapter number 2. Were there extra handouts, John, or are there any left, or have they all been given out? They've all been given out. Okay. If you really want one and didn't get one, I can produce it later today. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 13. Colossians 2 and 13, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now I know that God will bless the reading of his word, and help us as we consider the subject. What do we mean by the teaching of eternal security? What that means is simply this, that once a person is saved, they can never, ever be lost. Once a person is saved, they cannot be lost in this life or in the life to come. They are eternally secure, as we shall see from the Word of God. Now, if you have notes before you, you'll see just two things, the certainty of it and then the challenges to it. And really, it is tragic to think that in many, many places. There are those who would tell people that they could be saved, but they have to hang on, and it's possible they might lose their salvation, and they have to do certain things to keep their salvation, or else they will never have eternal salvation. But we want to look at the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say about it. I've suggested three things: the nature of salvation we have, the name of God, and the newness of salvation as reasons that we can show from the Word of God for the eternal security of each and every believer. First of all, I want you to think of this. We were saved at our very worst. Now, that doesn't mean you couldn't have done worse sins. It doesn't mean that before you were saved, you may not have, it was impossible to do things that were worse or more sinful. But it just means this: you could not have been a worse sinner than you were the moment God saved you. You could not have been worse. Absolutely impossible. Yes, you could have done more evil deeds and greater sinful acts. But as far as what you are and what I am in myself, we could not be worse than we were the moment God reached and saved us by His grace. We read in Romans chapter 5. Now just look at the expressions that Romans chapter 5 uses. Notice that it says, first of all, in Romans chapter 5, that we were ungodly. Now what that means is simply this: that we had nothing that connected us to God. Many people think of ungodly. You know, you think of the drug dealers, you think of the gamblers, you think of the immoral people, and you think of them as being ungodly. But ungodly just means not like God. That's all it means. There's a total disconnect between what we were and what God is. And at that very time, when there was nothing that connected us to God, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for those that had no connection, nothing, no common ground. You who have had math in school know the idea of set theories and overlapping circles and so on, where there's some interface and some commonality. But when it comes to what we were, one big circle, and what God is, another big circle, there is no overlapping, totally disconnected. So that God saved us at our worst. We had nothing to connect us. But not only that, we had nothing to commend us either. Notice what it says in verse number 8. God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. So there was nothing about us that would somehow influence God to send His Son and to save us. So nothing to connect us to God, nothing to commend us to God. And then he says as well, look at what it says in verse number 10. If when we were enemies, nothing to compliment us towards God, absolute enemies, couldn't have been worse. Ungodly, no likeness to God. Sinners, no link to God. Enemies, no love for God. And Paul says, that's when God saved you. That's when Christ died for you. That's when this tremendous truth of salvation came to you, when you were totally at your worst. Now, the reason I want to stress that is this: if God saved me when I was at my worst, what is going to make Him unsave me? What's suddenly going to make Him change His mind? Well, you know, I changed my mind about you because you're really worse than I thought you were. Well, I mean, that's ludicrous. I mean, God knows how desperately wicked we were when He saved us. So it's not as though God will suddenly discover someday, you know, bad investment. He's not really worth what I did. I think I'm going to just change things. No, He saved us at our worst. By grace we were saved. So the first thing we want to just establish is this: the very nature of salvation, that we were saved at our very worst. But we were saved solely on the basis of the work of Christ. We didn't conceive this salvation, and we did not contribute to it. The salvation that you and I have is totally one-sided. What that means is everything was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, if you think of it, and if you need proof of it, the hundreds, if not thousands, of religions in the world around us prove it. Left to ourselves, we would have never, never thought of this way of getting to heaven. Never thought of it. I mean, you look at all the religions in the world that men think of. Every one of them gives people something to do. whether it's a trip to Mecca, whether it's crawling on your hands and knees, whether it's saying certain prayers, whether it's giving a certain amount of money, whether it's living a certain way, whether it's joining a particular religion. Every religion in the world tells people what they need to do, because human minds would never have conceived that the God of heaven would send his Son to a cross to die for us and tell us there's nothing we can do and there's nothing we need to do. Everything's been done. Here's salvation. Just receive it. We could never have conceived of this salvation, and we certainly did not contribute to it. We were, as Romans 5 reminds us, without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God as a result. But then again, this salvation is secure because it was received by faith and not by works. If there was anything you and I had to do to get saved, then something would depend upon us, and it could be we would undo it, or it could be we would somehow fail in it. But God's salvation is totally by faith. We read it in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, being justified by faith. And what that simply means is this, that faith and works are mutually exclusive. Paul tells us that elsewhere in this same epistle of Romans, that if it's by works, then it can't be by faith. And if it's by faith, then it can't be by works. The two things don't intermingle. Paul tells us the same in Galatians chapter 3, having begun in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Your flesh can profit nothing. And he tells us as well in Romans chapter 5 that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Because some people have a strange idea about what it means that the flesh was crucified. What it just means is this, that at least, if no other time in your life, and if it's not true now, at least at the moment you got saved, what you told God is, I can do absolutely nothing. My flesh is useless to get me to heaven. Whatever I try to do, whatever I produce, whatever I try to accomplish, it's absolutely useless. I can't do it. My flesh is useless. We literally crucified the flesh when we got saved. We acknowledge the flesh is in the place of death. It can do nothing. That's why many people don't get saved, just because they keep thinking they can do something. There's something they can produce, whether feelings or faith or works, whatever it is. Now, some people get the wrong idea. People say, well, now, wait a minute. People do sin. Christians do sin. And Christians do fail. And how do you reconcile all that? Well, we need to always differentiate between what we call our position, our standing in Christ, and our practice and our state. Let me just give you one illustration. If you were to turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, Paul writes to people and he says to the saints that are at Corinth, to the sanctified ones called saints who are at Corinth. Now, the amazing thing is, okay, if you want to turn to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it is verse number 1 and 2, verse 2, unto the church which is at Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, and so on. So he's writing to people and he calls them saints. And yet if you were to read further in this particular epistle of Corinthians, you would find these people were acting any way but saintly. They were going to law with each other. They were fighting with each other. They were proud. There was wicked sin in their midst. And yet Paul says, as far as God's concerned, you're saints. The problem is you're not living like it. It didn't change the fact that they were saints. Once they were saved, God says, you are saved. Now I want you to live that way. So failure to live the way we ought to doesn't necessarily mean we're not saved. We're not saints. So it is then by faith, and our flesh is absolutely useless, our standing and our state. But what about not just the nature of salvation? What about the very name of God? Now, what do we mean? You would have to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and in chapter 33. And Moses said, show me thy glory. And it says that God revealed himself to Moses, and it says the Lord, and it displayed or declared what God's name was. So that God's glory is linked with his name, all that he is in himself, holy, righteous, faithful, merciful, gracious, just. All of that is linked with his name. Now, when it comes to your salvation and mine, God is holy. What that means is that when he dealt with your sin and mine at Calvary, he dealt with it entirely and put it away. It means that when God is righteous, that what he says is going to come true. that God is righteous. He is not playing games. He's not unrighteous. He doesn't trick people. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lie. He is absolutely righteous. And when he promises eternal life, when he promises salvation, he is righteous and he will carry out what he has said. He's faithful. He's faithful to his word. He won't go back on it. You can depend on God and depend on what he has to say, so that the name of God, and more could be said there, but the name of God is really part of what adds to the certainty of our salvation. But what I want to look at especially is the newness of salvation, to realize what you really have in your salvation, what you have in Christ. We read in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll just take a minute there because there are many tremendous things that could be dealt with there. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 just to look at what salvation really means. There are four things in these verses that God has dealt with in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The first thing God dealt with is our crimes against him. Notice what it says at the end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. So every crime that we ever committed against God has been forgiven. But that's not all. Notice also what it says. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So it's not now just our crimes, but it's the very charges. What charges were laid against you and me? That's the idea of the handwriting of ordinances. It's not the law here. The law has not been nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross were all the charges. You see, when a man was taken out to be crucified and he was placed on a cross, what they did was this. Over his head, they put the charge that was laid against them. And that's why they said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the charge against the Lord Jesus Christ. What it says here is God took all the charges that were against us, not just our sins. Our crimes have been forgiven. But what about the charges? They all were nailed to his cross as though God says, I'm done. The charges as well are all done. There's no charge laid against you from the moment of conversion on. But not only that, he says, that handwriting of ordinance that was against us was contrary to us. It convicted us. So he is taking care of the crime. He is taking care of the charges. He is taking care of the conviction. And we read in verse number 13 as well that he is taking care of our condition. He has made us alive. So the crimes, all forgiven. The charges, totally removed. The conviction, someone else took it. My condition as a dead sinner, he says, God has made you alive. Can you see how revolutionary, I don't know what other word to use, how revolutionary salvation is? It's not just a matter of your sins have been forgiven and now, you're pardoned. No, it's far more than that. It's God taking care of everything and bringing us into a totally new sphere. So that's where I want to come to then in what we have before us. I want to talk to you about a new relationship. A new relationship into which you have been brought. You remember what it says in John chapter 1? To as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority or the right to become the children of God. That means you were brought into a family. You were brought into an entirely new family. God as your father, everyone else who was saved as brothers and sisters, you were brought into a new family that you never were in before. So you're not on probation and you're not on trial. God does not save a person and then put them on probation to see how they'll do for a while. God says the moment you're saved, you are a child of God. You are a member of a new family and you never can leave that family. Now some may say, well, supposing you do something wrong. Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 12 deals with. And we're not going to Hebrews chapter 12, but it says there, if God disciplines you, if God chastens you, that is a proof that you really are part of the family, that you're a son, that you really belong to God. If you can do things and you get no chastening, there's no discipline, there's no correction from God, then maybe you're not part of the family. But it says if you do receive discipline, then that means you're part of the family. It never anywhere suggests that when you're in the family, God suddenly throws you out of the family. I mean, that's not even human relationships, is it? In human relationships, even though parents may try to disown a child or children may try to disown parents, you're still part of a family. And the same thing is true here. A new relationship has been established and you are part of the family, reconciled, sharing family life, being linked with a father, and being part of that new family that God has established, the family of God. And so there is nowhere from anywhere in our Bible that there is any suggestion of someone being removed from the family. It's not just that you're saved, not just your sins have been forgiven, but you belong to a new family. But not only a new relationship, but a new recognition. The Bible speaks, we read of it here in Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith. So what is this new recognition? The new recognition is just that God says, you're justified. You are right in my sight. Now, question. Why did God say that? How did God say that? On what basis? How can God look at me, a poor sinner? I don't deserve anything, deserve to be in hell, never have done anything to merit God's salvation. And yet God looked at me one day and said, now you are right. You used to be totally wrong. Now you're totally right. You used to be someone who I could see nothing good in. Now I see you as being right in my sight. How did that happen? What did I do? I mean, how can God, who is holy, look at me and say that? Well, he says that because of his Son, because of what Christ did, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Now, if God did that on that basis, if God justified me, made me right on the basis of the work of Christ, can you give me a reason why God should suddenly decide I'm not right? Can you think of a reason why God would say suddenly you're not right? If it had nothing to do with me to begin with, if it was just because of his Son and the fact that his Son died for me, if God could say I was right on that basis and that basis alone, can you come up with any reason why God would suddenly say, you know, I think you're not right anymore? See, it had nothing to do with me to begin with. It was a new relationship into which I was brought, a new recognition, God recognizing me as being justified, as being right. And so, therefore, we see that this standing, this position cannot be lost. A new relationship, a new recognition. Let me talk about a new realm. A new realm. You know what that means? That means you were brought into an entirely new world. And that world is a world where you are alive. Once you were dead. Ephesians 2, we read it in Colossians chapter 2, you being dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. We could read it in Ephesians chapter 2, that once we were dead, we could read of it in John chapter 5. He that heareth my word and believeth God that sent me hath everlasting life and is passed out of death into life. So that before you were saved, one way you are described is as being dead. That means no responsiveness to God, no relationship with God. God says, the moment you're saved, you are passed out of the sphere of death into the realm of life. And that life is called eternal life, everlasting life. Now, if it's eternal, is it going to end? Does God suddenly stop it and say, wait a minute, I'm going to stop that eternal life right now. You don't have it. And it doesn't make sense. It wouldn't be eternal. It wouldn't be everlasting. God wouldn't be offering you everlasting life if it were somehow going to stop because you have failed or you haven't been as faithful as you ought to be and so on. So there is a new realm of life into which we are brought. And there is never a suggestion of God reversing or God canceling or God withdrawing that life from anyone that has it. There's a new resident that resides within as well. The Spirit of God. We have read elsewhere in some of our other studies about the earnest of the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit. And that new resident takes up residence in every believer. Now, that's a tremendously wonderful truth on the one hand, that whether you've been saved a day, a year, a decade, or 1,000 years, there is residing in you a person who guarantees that what is coming is already part, is already yours. He's the seal, meaning you belong to God. He's the earnest, meaning it's a down payment towards what's coming. That's a tremendously wonderful thing, but also it's a reminder that There is a holy person who indwells every believer and is with every believer in all of their activities. But this new resident assures us of eternal life. There's a new reality. And that new reality is this: you are now a member of a body. We read that in many places in the Word of God. And whether we look at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, we are members now of a body. We are fellow members one of another. Well, now, question comes. If you have a body and you suddenly remove part of it, do you have a complete body? The answer obviously is no. Well, the very imagery of a body says that everyone who is put into that body becomes a member of that body and can never be lost. Because anything less than a complete body would be a dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased the body with his own blood. So we see there then the very fact of this new reality of being in the body, fellow members, fellow citizens, fellow heirs, fellow partakers, all those expressions used by Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians reminds us of the fact that we're all part of each other and part of something even greater. Not just an assembly. This is a way station on the way to heaven. The big thing is the church, his body, which will be complete someday. A new responsibility. We don't have time to look at that totally. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus saying, he gives unto his sheep eternal life, they shall never perish. And he speaks about no man being able to pluck them out of his hand, no man being able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, and the double-handed security, the new responsibility that the Lord Jesus Christ himself assumes, that he will guarantee the safety of every believer, of every Christian, to be taken home to heaven and to have eternal life. We read in Romans chapter 8, and again, that is a seminal chapter when it comes to the truth of eternal security and the truth of God's salvation, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, no condemnation. We read at the end of that chapter, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the one who's justified. Is he going to turn around and change his mind and make a charge? Shall Christ, who died? I mean, if Christ died for you, is he going to suddenly turn around, having died and paid for those sins, going to suddenly turn around and charge you with those sins? Totally inconsistent with the Word of God, a total responsibility of divine persons. Romans 5 teaches a new representation, a new head, a high priest, an advocate, a shepherd, a friend, all of that is involved. And of course, the new resources that Romans chapter 8 reminds us of, the love of God, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am persuaded, he says that, and he lists all of these things, none able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he links together there in Romans chapter 8. He thinks of things past, things future. He thinks of things above, things beneath. Things within, things without. He embraces every conceivable set of circumstances, and he says, cast them all aside. In all these things, more than conquerors. Nothing, he says, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the certainty of our salvation, based upon the nature of salvation, the name of God, and the newness of the salvation we enjoy, the certainty of it. But I would be failing if I did not at least mention quickly some of the challenges to what we call eternal security. So let me just quickly look at some of them with you in the final 10 minutes or so and just mention them and have to leave them. And if you have other questions, you can certainly contact me. We're not trying to shy away and run away from scriptures which some have used to confuse people about eternal security. First of all, from misunderstood texts. Let's just turn to one of them for a minute. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And look at what it says in verse number 4. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Some would say, see, there is exactly what it says. If people fall away, then they lose their salvation. Well, let's just stop there for a moment. Because notice what it says, if you really want to be careful in your reading. It says, once they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them. They can't get saved. Now, that is not what any religion would teach, that teaches you can lose your salvation, because they teach you can lose it, get it, lose it, get it, lose it, get it, and you got to hold on to the end, and hopefully at the end you still have it, and you'll get home to heaven. This says that whoever this is talking about, whoever they are, it is impossible for them to be saved. So now you have to go back and understand what Hebrews is talking about. The very name Hebrews means it was written to Jewish people who, as we read in verse number 4, they tasted of the heavenly gift. The Spirit of God was working with them to draw them out of Judaism into Christianity. They had tasted the good world, the good word of God. They had seen the powers of a coming age, the miracles, and so on. But they not just backslid. The word is they apostatized. They turned their back on it and denied it and said it was absolutely empty. And they went back to Judaism. And the writer says they're beyond getting saved. That's just one particular verse that we could look at. And there are many others that people refer to. Really, there are 6 warnings in the epistle to the Hebrews, 6 or 7, depending on how you divide them. 6 or 7 warnings in the epistle to the Hebrews that would remind us of these particular people. This is not a general statement for everyone. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 as well. Now, we touched on this in Bible reading recently, but it would probably be valuable, since not everyone was in Bible reading, just to mention this. Now, notice what it says in Matthew 24 and verse number 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Yep, there it is again. You see, you got to hold on to the end, and if you hold on till the end, you're saved. Problem with that is, look at what it says in verse number 8. These are the beginning of sorrows. Look at what it says in verse number 6, the very end of it. You all hear of wars, rumors, and wars, and so on, but the end is not yet. Look at what it says in verse number 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, then shall come the end. Look at what it says in verse number 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Wow. So here's people that don't endure to the end. So they're not going to be in heaven, and yet they're being killed for Christ's sake? No. What the end is here has nothing to do with the end of your life. It's the end of a tribulation period, and those that endure to the end and are saved are those that are able to live through it, and they're saved physically and they won't die. They escape being put to death by the foes of Israel. So Matthew 24 has nothing to do with holding on to your salvation to the end. It's got to do with a period of time when there is tribulation upon earth, and those who are not martyred, those who are not killed for Christ, will endure to the end, and his coming will save them from the danger that they're in. So there are challenges from misunderstood text, and we need to know the Word of God to be able to handle those. But then there's also challenges from flawed ideas of salvation. Christ plus something else is how you get saved. Well, if it is Christ plus something else, then if the something else is up to us, then yeah, we could fail and lose our salvation. If it's Christ plus baptism, if it's Christ plus church attendance, if it's Christ plus my works, if it's Christ plus being in the right church, then I could be lost. I could lose my salvation. But if salvation is just Christ, if I understand that salvation is totally linked with him and nothing else, then it's absolutely secure. It's not Christ plus baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's not Christ plus church attendance. We hardly need to go into all of those verses in any way that would somehow refute all of that. They're all well known to you. But not just from the flawed ideas about Christ and salvation, but from flawed ideas about limiting what atonement is all about. Atonement was Christ making satisfaction before God for every sin ever committed. Doesn't mean every sin's been forgiven, But it just means that Christ has given to God a sacrifice, his precious blood, that satisfies God and makes provision for every conceivable sin committed. So there's no limit to what that blood can forgive. There's no limit to who that blood can forgive. And if you can lose your salvation because of what you do, who decides what it is that you do that makes you lose your salvation? Does telling a lie mean I've lost my salvation? Does thinking a bad thought mean I've lost my salvation? Does having a proud thought mean I've lost my salvation? Does failing to think right thoughts of God on a given day mean I've lost? Who decides? Who decides what the sin is that suddenly makes you lose your salvation? I mean, the work of Christ has dealt with every sin and has met every need and has put away every sin. So flawed ideas about salvation are some of the things that are raised as far as challenges. But then there's faulty reasoning as well. Salvation by grace. That means once you're saved, you can do anything you want to do, right? I mean, you know, come on. What kind of salvation is that? You know, once you're saved, you can do anything you want to do. So it can't be this simple. It can't be salvation just because of what Christ did. You've got to keep going on yourself. You've got to keep doing things. At least that's what people say. Is that what the Bible says? Well, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that if a person is genuinely saved, if they could do whatever they wanted to do, they wouldn't keep sinning. They would really never sin again if they could do what they wanted to do. A person who's saved, who enjoys sinning, is probably not saved. Let me say that again. A person who says they're saved and enjoys sinning is probably not saved. A genuine Christian, if he could do what he would want to do, he would not want to sin again, because he has learned that my sin cost God his Son. And sin is a terrible thing. So that reasoning that people give and throw at you, you know, well, if you're saved by grace and it has nothing to do with you, that's kind of like a blank check to do whatever you want to do. No, it's not. No one who is saved really enjoys sin. No one who is saved really wants to sin. And so being saved does not give you license to do whatever you choose to do. Then again, there are the arguments from the extreme that are thrown at Christians. Well, if you're right, if once you're saved, you're always saved, that means you can go out and kill somebody and you're still going to be in heaven. Does that sound right? Or you're going to do this or you're going to do that? Those are arguments from extremes. And of course, the reality is it really an argument? Is it really valid because it's such an extreme? We need to recognize this, that although saved, there is still within us the capacity for every sin. Reality is that. Still the capacity for every sin. But as a result of a Spirit of God indwelling and yielding to Him, then as a result, we are able to overcome and not to be guilty of those things. So we do not, you never take an argument from extremes. It's a poor position for people to try to take, to reason it out in that way. But then finally, there are the, what I call the if statements of Scripture. Turn back to Colossians again where we were, just to look at one of them and to try to help explain that for the sake of young Christians that may sometime be faced with this. Just for the sake of context, look at verse number 21. And you that, Colossians 1, 21, and you that were one time alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, if, see, there is a condition, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If. Now, does that mean that it depends on me, that I've got to do this, or what's been said before that is not true? And there are many other if statements that could be looked at in the New Testament that would maybe make some think that. Think of it like this. This is not the pathway to life. This is the proof of life. If I live this way, it proves that I'm really saved. It is not a formula for getting this salvation. It is the fruit of this salvation already gotten. So it's not something that I have to do so that I hold on to it. It's something that comes naturally that I do as proof that I do have it. Just like a child breathes, eats, moves as proof that they're alive. So we would say that child is alive if it breathes, if its heart's beating, in other words, it's a matter of a display, of a manifestation of a life that's there. And so whenever you're looking at all of these if statements, it's not a matter of putting a condition. It's a matter of displaying a consequence, the consequence of having life, and it's being displayed by the actions and by the activities. Now, we've gone through that very hurriedly. There are many, many other challenges that are raised to the teaching of eternal security. And hopefully what we have looked at in terms of the certainty of salvation has established a firm basis. But again, if you have a question, something not dealt with, a verse not addressed, please do not hesitate to bring it up. But the tremendous teaching of the Word of God in all of its clarity is this, that salvation that you possess is eternally yours, never taken from you, never in any way rescinded by God, but yours eternally, eternally secure in the hand of God and in the purposes of God. Shall we pray?